Well, tonight's our last evening on Matthew's Gospel, and in a way I think it would be accurate to call it a kind of an epilogue. It's a very important section, but it's after the climax. I think the line to which Matthew has been building up beautifully all through his Gospel, we have just already studied. It's at the cross when the centurion says, "Indeed, this man was the Son of God." This man, this one, the one he's looking at, the one on the cross. That's the climax. That's the revelation of God. Because that's a direct human experience, an incarnate experience of a real man whom you can touch and see and weep over. There on a real bit of wood on a real hill. It's part of our history. Everyone can experience, even the centurion who had no faith initially, can see it. It's something that's happened in our world. God is not now a philosophical, beautiful idea. God is Jesus. This indeed, this one is the Son of God. That's the climax of Matthew's Gospel. And by having a centurion say it, Matthew's really saying anyone can say it. You don't need any preconditions, just look. And you too will see that this is who God really is. We already saw Jesus presented by Matthew as the Messiah, right from the beginning, the one who fulfills the dreams and prayer and spirituality and hopes of the whole of the Old Testament, of the Jewish people. He is the flowering of Israel. He's the light at the end of this long journey. And he fulfills all of the deepest threads of their spirituality. He was introduced from the very first verse as the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Christ. So we've been watching that, all right. And then at Caesarea Philippi, Peter said, "You are the Christ, you, the Son of a living God." But there's a deeper meaning to this man is the Son of God. Yes, it's a messianic claim, but from a Gentile it's not messianic. He had no dreams of a Messiah. So we're actually penetrating into and beyond the human journey of a human people looking for a Messiah. The Son of God has a resonance and a depth, and I can't think of what word I want to say. There's something more to this Son of God than Messiah. And that takes us back to chapter 1 too, where Matthew presented Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. So there you're getting, yes, it's a Messiah, but it's actually God with us. This is the way God is with us. Of course, in a human way. God treats us all as we are, and now he's come to us in a human way. And that was in the baptism, "This is my son, the one I love, the delight of my soul." This was the transfiguration, just before Jesus started to talk about his passion. This again, "This is my son, listen to him." So there's been a divine, a sacred, a mysterious other level of meaning coming. And that came to a conclusion too when on the hill of Calvary, who God is, Matthew believes, is revealed, and he has a centurion say it. This man is the Son of God. This one. So what's God? God is one who you can kill. And God is one who can be powerless before sin. Not really powerless, but apparently powerless. God is one who suffers. God is one who has to endure. All of those ideas we don't often associate philosophically with God. But when God is one among us, he is really among us. And he does what all of us have to do. But the one thing that no one can stop Jesus doing is love. And so he reveals to our surprise that God is actually love. Love you can't put out, love you can't twist, love you can't gainsay, or simply love, love that keeps giving right unto death, purely, irrevocably, totally. That's what God is revealed to be among us. Well, that was the conclusion, and now, in a way, this is a very important epilogue. But in a sense, we move outside history too. We're kind of in history at one point of view. We're in the land of empty tombs and people's struggles and their journeys. We're in history like we're in history. But the experience takes us, it's meta-historical. And you'll notice not only in the gospel we're about to look at, Matthew, who has very little to say about it, you'll see, but in all of the gospels, keep noticing that people don't recognize Jesus with their eyes. Have you noticed that occurring again and again in every scene? Mary of Magdala didn't recognize him, thought he was a gardener. The people on the way to Emmaus don't recognize him till the breaking of bread, yes. Then they recognize him, but then he's disappeared. So again and again, Jesus is on a lake in the end of John's Gospel, and it says no, and they come in and they're eating breakfast with him. And the text says, none of them dared ask him who he was. They knew it was the Lord. Don't you find that strange? No one dared ask him who he was. In other words, you can't recognize the risen Christ with this physical way we recognize people. It's always a faith recognition, a love recognition, a recognition that depends on faith. Well, let's look now at Matthew's text. As Jesus, having died, we'll watch what occurs. It's the last verses of chapter 27 of Matthew. Many women were also there, looking on from a distance. That was the same expression Matthew used for Peter following Jesus from a distance. Jesus is very alone in his dying. So the many women were there looking on from a distance. He says two things about these women. They had followed Jesus from Galilee and had ministered to him. And in that brief little sentence, we've got the two key technical theological words of the New Testament for a disciple and a servant of Yahweh. The verb used for follow, akolutheo, we've used it, comes into our word acolyte. It was first used when the apostles followed him, the fishermen. So it's the word used for a disciple, someone who follows closely. So these women were disciples of Jesus. A rarity, probably. I don't know if we've got the data to say this with absolute certainty, but to my knowledge it was, the rabbis did not have women disciples. It was considered totally inappropriate. Men were the disciples. Women had plenty of beautiful things to do, and they were in the home and with their children and so on. But in public life, no. And a disciple would not be a woman. Jesus broke with all that and had women disciples, called such. Secondly, these people ministered to him. Now, the word minister sounds like they could have been cooking meals or serving him. Yes, they probably did all those things too. Why not? But the word used, diakoneo, from which we get deacon, is a technical word in the New Testament and post-New Testament period for one who does God's will, who ministers to the gods and now ministers to God, the servant of Yahweh. So these women are, whatever the argument about women's priesthood, and that argument will go on till we all mature more, and then we'll see what happens. We'll leave that to the Spirit of God to work. But while that debate goes on, let's not lose the ground. The ground is that these women of the New Testament were disciples of Jesus and ministers with a sacred ministry from God to the community, doing God's will, to Jesus, to the body of Christ. Among them, we're told, were Mary Magdalene, And Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's James and John. Yes, the two fishermen. The mother of James and Joseph can't be Mary, the mother of Jesus, or she would have been identified as such. That's obvious, isn't it? We've just been talking about Jesus. Well, you'd hardly introduce a woman who was his mother and say she's the mother of two hardly known people that you've mentioned in chapter 13. So we're not talking about Mary, the mother of Jesus. From the Synoptic Gospel, you would never know that Mary was at the crucifixion. Was she at the crucifixion historically? We've got no way of knowing. In fact, the probabilities would be against it. John has her there. Alone, John has her there. So that means she really was there. But was she there in person? Was she there physically? I don't know. It's very difficult to imagine the synoptics leaving her out if she was. That's what I find. I mean, if she was actually there physically. So maybe she was really there, but unable to be present. Haven't you ever been really somewhere you couldn't be? And the death of a loved one? But we'll leave that, I just don't know. But we're not talking about her here. It's another Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, who are incidentally called Jesus' brothers back in chapter 13, so they're clearly cousins, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, and we'll come back to that in a moment, there came a rich man. It's very wonderful that he's described as such here. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. Do you remember Jesus' words back in chapter 19, verse 24? It's easier for a camel, perhaps a hawser, a thick rope, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, it might be hard, but he's a rich man who entered and who was close to Jesus. He, Joseph, went to Pilate, so he must have had a bit of clout, and asked for the body of Jesus, and Pilate ordered it to be given to him. So Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. He then rolled a great stone to the door of the tomb and went away. Jesus, like all of us, having died, is buried. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So there's no anointing in that gospel. They didn't have time to anoint him, and they go away to buy spices precisely to anoint him. If you read John's gospel, he's given a kingly anointing with myrrh and nard and pounds of it. I hope by now you've learned to read the gospels the way you watch a Shakespearean play, you know. I hope you've learned not to finick around, and I hope you've learned to read with your heart and your, like you're looking at an icon. So John describes a magnificent funeral, kingly burial. Well, that was what was in their hearts, but in fact it would seem not. So he was a king, and he was buried with all the love that a king is buried with. That's what John is telling us. Here there's no question of an anointing, and they go and leave him. Two questions before we move on. Why was there such a hurry? And then a few words about the tomb. He is found in Deuteronomy 21, 22-23. That's the law that they were following. And it reads, when someone is convicted of a crime punishable by death and is executed and you hang him on a tree, a cross is only a tree, of course, his corpse must not remain all night upon the tree. You shall bury him that same day. For anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse. You must not defile the land that the Lord your God is giving you for possession. So following that law, before dusk, before the sun finally settled, they hurriedly buried Jesus so that he would not be there on the Sabbath or at the beginning of the new day at the end of the Friday. There's a small diagram, and obviously a very faulty one, but it'll do, I imagine, of the site of the crucifixion and the burial of Jesus. You'd have to be historically absurd to doubt that that's the spot. The walls that I've put there in are the city walls at the time of Jesus. Now the old city goes right around it. And if you go to the Church of the Sepulchre, which is certainly the site of the burial of Jesus, you'll find it's inside the old city. But it was outside the wall at the time of Jesus. And Herod's fortress, I've marked there, that's Herod the Great. You can still go inside that and look at it if you go to Jerusalem. Is the most, these days, most scholars would argue, that's the most probable place that Pilate would have stayed. I mean, Pilate would go to the richest, most luxurious building in the city, and that was Herod the Great's fortress. So it's quite likely, historically, that Jesus journeyed from Herod's fortress down and up through a gate and to that quarry that was outside the city and was killed there. As you know, tradition, the traditional place, and it may be right, is that Pilate was at the Praetorium, at the military compound guarding the temple square. And that's in the north of the city. And that's where the Via Dolorosa at present, it comes down and round and up and out through the gate to the site. However, our interest is more in the site itself for the moment. If you look at the little insert I've put there, in 135 AD, at the second, so Jesus died in, let's say, 30 or 33 AD. 100 years later, well, in the year 70, Jerusalem was destroyed, but then there was another revolution in the 130s, and so Hadrian came with his army and decided to completely flatten the city and turn it into a Roman city, which he did. And as we found out 200 years later, he covered these particular sites, the crucifixion site and the burial site, which were obviously places of Jewish Christian pilgrimage and of quite significance, as you'd well imagine. He desecrated both sites and covered the crucifixion with a sanctuary to Jupiter and the site of the burial with a little sanctuary to Venus. In doing so, of course, he marked their position forever. And 200 years later, when Constantine had become a Christian, and his mother had come over here, by the way, and a little few later and discovered what was called the Holy Cross, and it may well have been, in the ditch at this site, he, restoring some of the Christian sites, removed these sanctuaries to Jupiter and to Venus and discovered Calvary and the tomb. 200 years later, they'd been preserved by being desecrated and covered. And so those have been the sites ever since. Unfortunately, Constantine in his own way desecrated the site to make it look nice, and haven't we often done that? If you look at that little sheet I've given you there, he cut away the rock where I've got those little... No, not that one, the one up here, where those horizontal little lines are. That's where he cut away the rock. And so he left a practically vertical hunk of rock, which was the site of the crucifixion. Then he cleared the rest of it. And then you can see where the tomb went in, well, he cut away all that rock so that all you're left with, instead of the actual tomb going into the side of the hill, was the tomb part. And round that he built a little church, a beautiful little church, so it seems, around the burial site. And that was the site until the Muslim invasion flattened the whole thing, and except for the Hill of Calvary stays. That's all now combined within a church. Nothing more to say about that. It's a bit distracting at the moment even to say it, but there is something lovely about, if you've ever been to Jerusalem, from the historical point of view, you need have absolutely no doubt that that is the spot. That's where it happened. And people's memories are long, and the memory has come right through history, that that is where Jesus was buried and where he died. So verse 62 says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation. The day of preparation is a long way of saying Friday. It means preparation for the Sabbath. So all of the Gospels agree Jesus died on a Friday. And so the next day, that is the Sabbath, according to the timing of the synoptics, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered before Pilate. They shouldn't have done this. They have no right to do anything on the Sabbath. I think it's unthinkable that they did in the timing, but at least the point being made here is that they're willing to do anything. So they gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember what that impostor said while he was still alive. After 3 days I will rise again. Therefore, command the tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise his disciples may go and steal him away and tell the people he's been raised from the dead, and the last deception will be the worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went with the guard and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone. It's drama. So what you've got, obviously, you've got an argument going on in the early church between the Pharisees. By the way, this is the only time they're mentioned in the whole of the Passion account of Matthew. So I think we're in touch with a later argument going on between the Pharisees and the Christians, which of course the argument would have gone on. What happened to the body of Jesus? Giving varying opinions on it. Well, here's the Christian way of putting it. And so this way you've got the Pharisees. By the way, the disciples have forgotten about the third day. They've lost heart. They've run away. But the Pharisees remember the words. They know all the theology, as it were. They remember what Jesus promised, and they're determined to stop it. So what you've got is Jesus is killed viciously. He's buried and the stone is rolled against the tomb. Now they're sealing the tomb and putting guards at it. So the whole world is determined to have God dead. The whole evil is absolutely locked in, and there's going to be no way out for God. He's rubbed out entirely and locked in and guarded and sealed. This is a scene, it's quite dramatic here, Matthew painting it. It takes place in the day, the next day, but it's an act of darkness. And we're going to see that playing right through the next few scenes that I'll do in this first lecture. In the day, deeds of darkness are being done. In the night, the light is shining.